I want to start today by telling you something very amusing happened during the front end of the 9:30 group. Something I've never seen happen before. A woman who works in the children's area came to this door, looked through it, scowled at all the people in here, pulled the door closed, and went back down the hall. Apparently, we were making too much noise and bothering the children. Seeing as how it usually goes in the other direction, I thought that was something noteworthy.
Did you know the lady?
Yeah. She scowled at me. No, I started chuckling. Okay, last week we were in Revelation and we had worked our way through chapter 21, verse 8. So we picked things up at verse 9. And what I want to do is to tell you that we're within a week or two of finishing Revelation. And I can tell you that I don't know what I'm going to do next, but that's not true. I know what I'm going to do a little bit next. I just don't know a lot. I know a few weeks out. And we'll deal with that later. But what I'd like to do is read some of this. I'll skip over some parts, summarizing a little bit where it's appropriate to do so. But I want to read most of the way from that point, chapter 21, verse 9, through verse 5 of chapter 22, and then a verse or two beyond that. And this will be the section that we're going to be working on mostly today, and then a little bit next week. One of the seven angels that had the seven bowls full of the seven final plagues came to speak to me and said, "Come here, and I will show you the bride that the Lamb has married." In the spirit, he carried me to the top of a very high mountain and showed me Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down from heaven, out of heaven from God. It had all the glory of God. It glittered like some precious jewel, crystal clear diamond. Its wall was of a great height, and it had 12 gates. And it tells you that each gate had an angel and had the name of one of the tribes of Israel on it. It tells you where the gates were. And then it says in verse 14, the city wall stood on 12 foundation stones, each of which was named for one of the apostles. Verse 15, it talks about an angel measuring the building and the gate, the city and the gate and the walls. And it says in verse 16, the plan of the city is perfectly square, its length the same as its breadth. He measured the city with his rod, and it was 12,000 furlongs. My translation says stadia, other translations say. Equal in length and in breadth and equal in height. He measured its wall, and this was 144 cubits high by human measurements. The wall was built of diamond, the city of pure gold. And then in verse 19, it says the foundations of the city wall were faced or overlaid with all kinds of precious stones. And for the next couple of verses, tells you what some of those stones were. Verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each gate was made of a single pearl. The main street of the city was pure gold, transparent as glass. Verse 22, I could not see any temple in the city, since the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb were themselves the temple, and the city did not need the sun or the moon for light, since it was lit by the radiant glory of God, and the Lamb was a lighted torch for it. Verse 24, the nations will come to its light, and the kings of the earth will bring it their treasures. Its gates will never be closed by day, and there will be no night there. And the nations will come, bringing their treasure and their wealth. Nothing unclean may come into it. No one who does what is loathsome or false, but only those who are listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Chapter 22, verse 1, the angel showed me the river of life, rising or beginning or starting from the throne of God and of the Lamb, and flowing crystal clear down the middle of the city street. On either bank of the river were the trees of life, which bear 12 crops of fruit in a year, one in each month, and the leaves of which are a cure for the nations. The curse of destruction will be abolished. Verse 3, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city. His servants will worship him. They will see him face to face, and his name will be written on their foreheads. And then repeating some things that have been said earlier, night will be abolished. They will need neither lamplight nor sunlight, because the Lord God will be shining on them. They will reign forever and ever. Skip down to verse 14. Blessed are those who have washed their robes clean, so that they will have the right to feed on the tree of life and can come through the gates into the city. Others must stay outside, and it begins to give a list of those. So this is the section that we're going to work on, and I want to go back to verse 9 and begin here. Who is speaking to John as this part starts? This is not meant to be hard questions yet. We'll get to hard questions. An angel, which angel? One of which seven? The very last of the destructive plagues that are described in Revelation were pictured as bowls being poured out on the earth, and it's one of those seven angels is speaking to John. Where does he take John? Up on the top of the mountain. What is he shown? He's shown the new city, the Holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and he describes it as, I'm going to show you what? This is back up a little bit before that. The bride that the Lamb has married. Okay? Now, here's my question. Has this angel spoken to John before this time? Your reply is probably something along the lines of, how should I know? Is that right? Not bad. So what I want to do is tell you, yes, he has, and it's in verse 1 of chapter 17. So if you'll back up to chapter 17 and look at verse 1. Chapter 17, verse 1. One of the seven angels that had the seven bowls came to speak to me. Now, we can't be positive, I suppose, that it's the same one, but why not? Okay? What is he announcing that he's going to show him in chapter 17? Yeah, but keep going. He's showing him you a person. Who's the person? The punishment of whom? The great prostitute. Chapter 21, he says, I am showing you a woman. Who's the woman? The bride that the Lamb has married. And then he shows a city with the bride represented by that city. Last week we talked about the fact that in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament, there is not a great distinction made. Scripture isn't real careful to make a distinction between the people and the city where the people live. They very often use the term interchangeably. Okay? And so some of that is happening here. Chapter 21, he shows him a woman. Where does he take him to show this woman? First, chapter 21. I need you going back and forth between the two in your mind's eye. You've already seen this. In chapter 21. Up on a mountaintop, and he shows him a woman, the bride the Lamb has married, and when you realize what you're seeing is the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. All right? Back in chapter 17, same angel, probably, shows him another woman. Who's this woman? The great prostitute. Where does he take him to show this person? This is chapter 17, verse 3. Into the desert. What's another term for desert? Wilderness. What's another term for both? Ever heard the term a God-forsaken place? That's not a bad way to say it, given what is being said here. Okay, so far? Let's take it two steps further. How was the woman dressed in chapter 17? Start at verse 4. Scarlet and purple. Now, mine's got a verb along with that. The verb that mine has is glittered. She glittered with gold and jewels and pearls. Yours have that?
Bedecked.
Oh, that's better. That's better. Okay? What's interesting is if you come back to chapter 21, don't lose your place in either one. Keep it to where you can go back and forth between those. In verse 11, speaking of Jerusalem, the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God, in the end of verse 10, verse 11 says, it, the city, had all the glory of God and glittered like some precious jewel of crystal clear diamond. It goes on to talk about gold and pearls a number of places through here. Okay? Whatever gold and jewels and pearls are representing, They appear to be neutral. They can be used in the one case, they can be used in the other case, and it's how they use that they upset something. Now, if you go back to chapter 17 and keep going, if you take a look at chapter 18, verse 2, you get the picture that the scene that you've seen of this woman has changed or metamorphized into a picture of a city. What's the name of the city?
Babylon.
The city where evil is enthroned, is connected with or made parallel to this woman, the great prostitute. Now here's the point I want to make. When you read chapter 21, it's unlikely that you would make that connection. I want to make that connection. There is one of the angels who's come to John twice, and he's shown him two possibilities for human beings. Two possibilities by the choices that people make. One possibility can be pictured as a woman, the bride of Christ, or as a city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. One can be pictured as the great prostitute, and one can be pictured as the city where evil is enthroned, Babylon. And there are parallels that run all the way through here. I want to make sure you see those parallels. Any questions so far? All right. Let's take one more step. What was the fate of the two cities? Now you have to go into chapter 18 to get the fate of the first one.
Babylon
has fallen. Babylon the Great has fallen. And it's become the haunt of devils and a lodging for every foul spirit and dirty, loathsome bird. That was chapter 18, verse 2. Verse 21 of chapter 18 says, a powerful angel picked up a boulder like a great millstone, and as he hurled it into the sea, he said, that is how the great city of Babylon is going to be hurled down, never to be seen again. In my translation in verse 22 and 23, this phrase, never in you, never again in you, appears four times. I was told by some people in the first hour that in their translation it might appear five times. I see this four times in here. So the next question is, what isn't present in the first of these cities, in the city that's identified as Babylon where evil is enthroned? Now, this is essentially a pop quiz. About 3 or 4 or 5 weeks ago, we went through this section and I tried to help you explain what these things we're talking about. The chances of anyone remembering that are somewhere between slim and none. The chances of you benefiting from a review are fairly high. So we're going to review right now. If you happen to have been here before, that's okay. If you're not, we're going to catch you up. Okay. Starting in verse 22, going through verse 23, what was gone from the city?
Okay.
The first thing says, sound of harpists and minstrels, the music of flute and trumpet. And what I suggested to you the other day is that may very well mean there's no more music, exactly what it says. Or it may be, if you connect this back to the Psalms and connect this back to other things, worship in the Bible is always associated with music. And therefore, what may be missing is worship. What's the second thing? This is the second half of verse 22 that's missing. No craftsman. Ever again will craftsmen of every skill be found in you, or the sound of the handmill be heard. Now, that might mean that there's no business going on. Economic activity ceases, or at least the kind of economic activity that's done by skilled craftsmen. No more handmade furniture or things like this. I remember hearing from somebody when Neiman Marcus in Dallas had a big to-do, and some people went, and some woman found a handkerchief she thought she would like, and she asked how much it cost, and the answer was $2,200. And she recoiled a bit at this and protested, and the woman behind the counter said, "Why, honey, that's hand-did." Now, it sort of needs Dallas to be able to get away with that kind of language from the people behind the thing, but they all understood that, right? It costs a little more for things to be in the language of my friend on that day, hand-did. So it might be that business ceases, or the kinds of highly skilled craftsmen. Maybe it means exactly what it said. But it might mean something else. If you were here the other day, you might remember. What was it? Russell, you had the first one. You got the second one?
Yeah. Yeah.
No more spiritual gifts. No more activity than spiritual gifts. And something we're going to see, if I remember to point it out to you today, we'll actually see this almost exactly in these words in a part of the Bible that most people who look at spiritual gifts never notice. But the wording is almost perfectly parallel. If you start to think those two things, then when you get to the next two, it starts to get easier. Verse 23, never again, what? The light of the lamp. Do you hear an echo of some things that Jesus said? He said, I'm the light of the world, but he also said something else. You are too. You're the light of the world. Don't hide your light under a bushel. Hold it up. Put it on a candlestick where people can see it. What's he talking about? The witness of God's children, God's faithful people, present in the world. Now, it may be that there's no electricity and there's no wax for candles. Maybe that's what it means. It might be. But if it's that, I think it might also be this. The powerful one comes in the next phrase. Never again will be heard in you, what? The voice of the bride and the bridegroom. You only have to go about 9 more verses. The 8th verse of chapter 19. And you hear the phrase, his bride is ready. And she has been able to dress herself in dazzling white linen, because her linen is made of the good deeds of the saints. And the rejoicing that's come in between those two verses is rejoicing over that fact. Who's the bride? If this interpretation is right. That's the church. Who's the bridegroom? That's Jesus himself. So, what's missing out of this city? What isn't there? What isn't there might be worship of God. Might be the activity and the exercising of spiritual gifts. Might be the witness of faithful Christians. Might be the voice of the bridegroom and the bride. The voice of the church. That's what won't be there. So, let's go back over to Revelation 21. What's going to be absent in the holy city? The holy city, Jerusalem, when it comes down, what's going to be absent from this?
No temple.
No temple is the big one, and we're going to hold off on that because that's the one we've got to look at a little bit. What else?
No
sun, no moon. Why not? Because the light of God shines on them. It says they don't need lights, lamplight or sunlight. Verse 5 of chapter 22 put it back here. They don't need the sun or the moon for light. That's verse 23 of chapter 21. You sort of get one picture and then it's emphasized again. Some of you may remember that when the children of Israel came out of Egypt, Moses came in and helped the children of Israel follow God's leadership out of there. He brought them to Mount Horeb, and for 40 days he was up on the mountain communing with God. When he came back down the mountain, there was something different about him. He didn't notice it, but the people did. What was that? His face was glowing so brightly they made him put a veil over it to hide his face. They just said, we can't bear to look at the light. He himself was blazing out with light. Something like that is being hinted at here. God's glory, God's radiance, God's brilliance lights the place. We're moving into new digs over at the University of Richmond. I needed to show my students something about X-ray diffraction, and I had a little model that I could show them with a laser light sending it through a little 35mm slide. But in order for them to really see the effect, I needed to turn off the lights. There was no room that we could use, but there was a new area that had a blackboard and this little seating space in some of the new park that they constructed. So I took them in there and I said, somebody find the light switch and turn off the lights. There is no light switch. You cannot turn off the lights. If there is motion in that area, the lights are on. Thank you very much. I said, gosh, this is bad design. A phrase I have used more than once during the building of this building. But there it was. Can't turn them off. If there's motion in the room, there's lights. Interesting place. Yeah, I don't think you can do that. Anyway, no sun, no moon, because they aren't needed. What else is missing? What else is absent? What else is absent? Well, that's not here, but that's in another place. No more tears, no more pain. But that's in another place. Let's stay with this one, because this is a focus on the city. What's missing from the city? There's no night. Now, what does night represent to ancient people? It represents evil. It certainly represents the dangers that evil brings with it. Now, this is emphasized by a second image. Not only is there no more night, there are no closed gates. It's got gates, but the gates aren't closed. If you live in a walled city in ancient days, why do you close the gates? To protect yourself from danger on the outside. What's the significance of the gates never being closed? There's no more danger outside. No more night, no more closed gates. They're really saying the same thing in two very different ways. What else isn't there? I draw your attention to verse 27 of chapter 21.
Impurity.
Nothing impure. Mine says nothing unclean. And it follows us up with nothing that is no one who does what is loathsome or false. Only those who are listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now the first phrase is nothing unclean may come into it. No one who does what is loathsome or false, but only those who are listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. Something like that is repeated at the tail end of the section in chapter 22 we looked at in verse 15. Similar kinds of things are listed there, but not as nice and clear as here. Nothing unclean and nothing false. Nothing unclean and no one false. Are you unclean? Part of my job is to try to help you know how to answer a question like that. Right? Are you unclean? The answer, I think, has to be, I sure used to be. I sure used to be. Whatever answer you give, it has to start there. And I think it needs to be followed with, the day is coming when I won't be. And the Lord is working on the in-between right now. Yeah.
Wasn't there a point where Christ returned and he was being presented to the Father and he was with the apostles and said, do not touch me? Now, it appeared to Thomas he came through a wall, but wasn't there a point before the ascension and he said, do not touch me?
Yeah.
Through the apostles of Christ.
Yeah.
But I would say based on that, we're in-between.
Yeah. There was also the one where he said to Thomas, put your finger in my...
But he had been before the Father and something happened.
Yeah.
He didn't...
Something like that, yeah. Are we unclean? The best answer I know, if you're a child of God, if you have accepted Jesus into your heart, if you have become a child of God, the best answer I know to give to that is, I used to be. And the day will come that I will be clean. And God's working on the in-between right now. Yeah.
Well, I think of cleanness and by God's standard is holy. And I don't think any of us, except by grace, could even consider it because we still have these natures.
Yeah, but Paul says we can approach throne with boldness. And if you look at what he says in the context of that, what he's saying is, yeah, we all know what we have to be ashamed of. But God has given us the picture of robes is a powerful picture. The covering that it talks about for sin. It's the making of something clean that wasn't. The wonderful words that I've taken you to several times, I think they're in Ephesians, where Paul said to the Gentile group, you were dead in your sins and all the terrible things you did. And we were too, meaning the Jewish people. But God has made us all alive. Whatever's meant by that, I think is what's hiding here. Nothing unclean comes in. Are you unclean? If you're a child of God, the proper answer cannot be, oh, well, of course I'm clean. Because I don't think that carries with it the humility God calls for his children. But I think the answer that says, I used to be, the day is coming that the process of cleaning me is going to be finished, and God's working on the rest of it in between. Sometimes I don't help very much. Sometimes I'm part of a regression. Am I false? Are you false? Is there falsity in you? What's the answer? It used to be. The day's going to come when the falsity is all gone. And God's working on the in between right now. Because I think in the words that are here, only those who are listed in the Lamb's Book of Life. I think I can claim that. I hope you can. How are you doing so far? Let's go back then to the big one. There's no temple. Now, they give you a reason for this. It's just there for a second. I think it's verse 22. It's just there for a reason. But I'm not sure that reason is as complete as we might be able to find. Why is there no temple there? The heart of Jerusalem, as it originally stood, was the temple. Jewish people today, the most holy place in Jerusalem, is what's left of the temple, right? How could you build the New Jerusalem and not have a temple in the middle of it? So I want to address that question. And I want to address that question by beginning with, what are the dimensions of the city that's coming down? He took me to a very high mountain. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Dressed as a bride adorned for her husband, it says in another place. What were the dimensions? Big is a good answer. Verse 15, the angel that was speaking to me was carrying a gold measuring rod to measure the city and its gates and walls. The plan of the city is perfectly square. Its length the same as its breadth. He measured the city with his rod. It was 12,000 furlongs or 12,000 stadia, equal in length and in breadth and equal in height. And your translation says that 12,000 stadia or 12,000 furlongs is? Close to 1,500 miles, within shouting distance of 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles wide, 1,500 miles long, and 1,500 miles tall. And he says it is equal in length and breadth and square. How could you have it equal in length and breadth and not be square?
Because you can
have a parallelogram. Very good. Now, I said that word in the first hour, and they denied that I did that. They all got confused at this point because they said I used a different word. Unfortunately, it's on tape, so I can find out if they're right or not. I should have thought I said parallelogram, right? You could tilt it like this. So the word square is actually important there. It may look to you at first, well, how could you do that without, well, the angles didn't have to be 90 degrees. Okay. There was a plane, a space plane, that won some people a $10 million prize just a few weeks ago for flying to the edge of the Earth's atmosphere. How high did it go?
60 miles.
Oh, I think it went higher than 60.
64.
I was thinking it was in the 80s. Was
they got there, but the threshold was in the 60s.
The threshold they had to pass was in the 60s. I remember hearing 85.9 or 85.7 miles, something like that was where they reached. They cleared whatever the threshold was. How high is this particular city? 1,500 miles. How do you get the atmosphere to the upper levels? What's the answer? I don't know.
If you're locked into time and space, you're forgetting that Jesus walked through the wall to see Thomas. Therefore, you have a new body.
Let me take you to another place. Is there a city, a physical city, 1,500 miles width, 1,500 miles in length, 1,500 miles in height, being constructed right now? If so, then you start to get hung up on questions about that river. The river came down the middle of the street. What does a street look like with a river down the middle of it? Then you've got some kind of a pathway on one side and some kind of a pathway on the other side. Where are the trees of life? They're on the bank of the river. Right? So the tree of life between the street and the river, or it's the street here and the tree of life outside of that. People have spent years debating that. What a waste of time. I'm sorry. What a waste of time. I don't care. Is it gold or does it look like a... I don't know. Let me tell you what I think they're saying. And it's powerful. The city is long and wide and high. The same, right? What I want to do is I want to take you for a moment or two to look at some things that Scripture talks about. And I want you to just look at those and see if you learn anything from this. Okay? And I want to take you first to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. Go with me there. Let's see what we find. Exodus chapter 27. This is the making of the altar for burnt offerings. Verse 1 says, "You will make the altar of acacia wood." How long? How long? 5 cubits long. Thank you very much. How wide? 5 cubits wide. The altar will be square, mine says next. Why is it having to say square? To make sure you don't get that parallelogram in there, right? Did I say it right this time again? I swear, I think I said it right 3 times now. I don't know. I think I may have said it wrong. They're usually pretty honorable people. 5 cubits long, 5 cubits wide. How tall?
Three.
Is it cubic? No. No, it's not. It has to be how tall? 5 cubits. If it's not 5 cubits tall, it's not a perfect cube. We move on. This isn't it. We move to Exodus 30. We move to Exodus 30. Exodus 30, verse 1. This is the altar of incense. This is the other altar that was built for service in the temple. You will make an altar on which to burn incense. You will make it of acacia wood. 1 cubit long and 1 cubit wide. It must be square. No parallelograms here. And how high?
2 cubits
high. The first one was wider and longer than it was high. This one is less wide and less long than it is high. Still square in cross-section area, but it's not a cube. Right? We move on. In between, Exodus 28. Exodus 28. Exodus 28, verse 1. "From among the Israelites, summon your brother Aaron and his sons to be priests in my service." And he begins to name them. Verse 2. "For your brother Aaron, you will make sacred vestments to give dignity and magnificence." Does yours use those same words? What are vestments?
Garments,
clothes, robes. Okay? You will make garments or robes. Verse 3, "You will instruct all the skilled men whom I have endowed with skill to make Aaron's vestments for his consecration to my priesthood." And then he begins to talk about the vestments that they need to make. Did you catch that little bit in verse 3? You will instruct who? The skilled craftsmen, it could have said. Whom I have endowed with skill. In this church, within the last 5 years, there was a discussion that got quite heated about what were the spiritual gifts that we should recognize as a church. And they went pouring through the New Testament looking for those, and they left out craftsmanship, which a number of people said craftsmanship should be on the list. And they said, it's not in the New Testament. Some of us said, you forgot Exodus. Because we think that's saying almost the same thing that some of the things say in the New Testament. Whether you take that or not, I don't know, but I do. I think craftsmanship is something it is, and that's the connection that I make into that verse in Revelation we saw a while ago. All right, so we come down to verse 15. "You will make the breastplate of judgment." This is one of the pieces of the vestments for the priest. "Of the same embroidered work as the ephod, you will make it of gold, violet, purple, red, purple, and crimson materials, and finely woven linen." Verse 16, it must be
square.
They're square again. Isn't that neat? And doubled over. So you make it sort of twice as long and then you fold it over so it becomes a square. And how big is it?
Span.
A span in length and a span in width. Now, what's a span?
5 inches.
That's half a cubit. That's half a cubit. What's a cubit?
18 inches.
A cubit is the length from the tip of the middle finger to the elbow. What happens if you change kings?
Different
measure. England went through that, I'm told, for about 100 years, changing all the official measurements every time there was a new king, and finally decided this is silly and went back and reset it to something else. But that's roughly what it is. I don't know what span is. Maybe it's the distance from here to here. Close. Anyway, span is half a cubit. So this is 9 inches square. Okay. This one's square. Is it a cube? How thick is this one? I don't know, maybe that thick. So this one isn't cubic either. But are you seeing how often square shows up, but cube doesn't come with it, right? So now let me take you to the one place where it comes up differently. We've got to go to 1 Kings. And you've got to go toward Psalm, but not all the way. Actually, about halfway to Psalms. You've got to go to 1 Kings chapter 6. If you find any of the 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, it's sort of in the middle of that. Okay? I want you to take a look at verse 2 of 1 Kings 6. What's being described here? This is the temple. The temple that Solomon built, the one by which all the others are measured. How big was it? I don't think so. 60 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 25 cubits high, mine says. Does yours say that same thing?
30
cubits high. Is it cubic?
No.
Good. That's all I need. Okay? What does the temple contain? If you start reading the next little bit, it contains areas for this, the court of the women, the court of the Gentiles, all these others, right? Come down to verse 19. In the inner part of the temple, Solomon designed what?
Holy of Holies.
Holy of Holies is the translation. My translation uses the word D-E-B-I-R and then translates that with a parenthetical phrase as Holy of Holies. Some say it's the most holy place. Some says it is a most holy sanctuary or a most holy inner sanctuary. Different translations have those phrases for it. This is the Holy of Holies. In the very next verse, verse 20, it tells you its measurements. What are its measurements? 20? By 20? By 20. Okay. There's one thing that the Bible measures that measures cubic. Lots of things measure square, but they're not cubic. This is the only one. What's the Holy of Holies? What's its significance?
It holds the Ark of the Covenant.
It holds the Ark of the Covenant. That's absolutely right.
That's where the priest goes in once a year to pray for the forgiveness of the sins the Day of the Covenant. And they even put a rope around his ankle in case he should die and he would not.
There's a song that says, "There to my heart was the blood applied. Glory to his name." If you read in the Old Testament, "There to my heart was the blood applied," the blood was applied to the covering of the Ark of the Covenant within the Holy of Holies. It's sometimes called the atonement cover. And atonement is tied up with this image. In a couple of days, when we finish Revelation, which is going to be real soon, I don't know where all we're going to go, but we're going to start with looking at some big words, and one of those big words is going to be propitiation. And when we look at propitiation, we're going to come back and look at this again in more detail than we're able to this morning. But when we do that and we look at that word, we're going to find that the Holy of Holies is the place where God communicates with, interacts with His people. Let me try to put that on a little bit more solid footing. The sin that human beings create blocked the relationship between God and man. Jesus' death and His sacrifice for us opened the lines of communication again, and the Holy of Holies was the symbol of that. The carrying of the blood of the sacrifice into the Holy of Holies was a once-a-year reminder of a once-for-all event that happened when Jesus was sacrificed, when it says He took His blood not into a temple made with human hands, but into the perfect place in heaven. And He took His own blood, not the blood of bulls and rams. And once and for all, the door was opened for a relationship to be established between human beings and God, for relationships to be possible. That's the symbol of the Holy of Holies. What's the shape of the Holy City? It's cubic. Why is there no temple? Because this is the Holy of Holies that's in heaven. It is the place where God and human beings can finally, once again, live together as God meant for it to be in the first place. Does it have to be 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles? Maybe it is. The important thing, I think, is that it's reminding us, it's connecting us to the Holy of Holies, the place where God and people can once again be connected and be communicated and be taught. In the Old Testament, there's a powerful and beautiful picture that I will try to show you when we deal with that word propitiation in a week or two. I won't take the time to do that today. Now, that's how far I got in the first hour, and I'm not going to go further with you, so we're going to stop here. Any questions or comments before we go? Anybody? What's the message of today? Let me make sure that you see it. In the book of Deuteronomy, over and over, Moses says to the people, you have a choice. You have the choice of blessings and you have the choice of curses. It's your choice. In Romans, Paul says over and over again, there are two kinds of people in the world. People who are instruments of God's faithful love, people who are instruments of God's wrath. People who are instruments of God's faithful love and designed for glory. People who are instruments of God's wrath and designed for destruction. A little predestination hiding in the middle of that one, I think. Human beings have a choice. One choice is the great prostitute, the city where evil is enthroned, called Babylon, that's doomed to destruction and out of which all the good things will be taken. The other choice is the bride of Christ, the holy city Jerusalem, built for eternity, where God dwells with His people. Now, if Travis Collins said the same thing for you that he said to us, he said something really important. The way I live day by day has eternal consequences in the lives of the people that I work around and work with and interact with. Because that choice has to be made by every person. And they make that choice by the things they choose to do and not to. God is preparing a place for us. I don't know what it's going to look like. I don't care much what it's going to look like. What I care is it will be a place where God and His people are in relationship with one another. It's perfect. John, I love the picture of I'll see you later. Let's have a word of prayers with us. Our Father, we thank You for today. We thank You for the words that we hear, the words of comfort and assurance, and the words of challenge, and the words of direction. We see that the nations are said to come to this city. And we remember in Revelation 7:9 that You told us that people in such huge numbers that no one could count, people from every nation, tongue, race, and language, were going to be there. We have work to do, because You've chosen us as Your partners in getting the word to them to help them learn about You. We pray today for the work that we did. We pray today for Your Spirit to come alive in our hearts more and more. so that we can maybe be more in tune with you and more useful to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.